Here it is here, mighty to save. And I wanted to just get you thinking a little along these lines this morning. We sung these words, everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing, let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. Is yours? Amen. He is mighty to save, author of salvation. He rose and He conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me, with all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Pray as you've come here this morning. If you are not saved, if you don't know the forgiveness of God, that you would today yield your life to Jesus Christ. He can save you. He has done what is necessary to secure your redemption, to buy you and purchase you from the slave market of sin, of entrapment, of slavery to those things that guide and direct your life. Jesus Christ came to set us free from that. And if you're a believer here this morning, as I look out, I see many who have testified of faith in Jesus Christ, then I pray that your prayer today would be, Lord, fill me. Fill me. That you wouldn't come to a place like this and not be filled with the truths of God's Word, but you would leave here with a knowledge of the truth, a greater knowledge of the truth, a greater understanding of what God has purposed for you and for this church. That's my prayer this morning. As you know, we have been looking at the subject of the church, and we have been exploring what is the church. A lot of people talk about a lot of things the church is meant to do, but very few preachers and very few books are written on what is the church, answering that specific question. And so I was motivated as I began to look at this subject again to answer that question. And we've spent four messages you've received on what is the church, and we took the metaphors that we found in the New Testament, not all of them, there's many more, but we took some of the major metaphors and we considered the description that these metaphors gave to the church. We tried to understand the church basically on a basis of description. What is the church? In describing the church and the community of God's people, we have seen in recent weeks the church is likened firstly to a kingdom where Jesus is the king and we are His subjects. There is a kingly subject relationship that goes on in this place called the church. Secondly, we saw that the church is likened to a mystery that is revealed. It is a part of God's unfolding redemptive plan. It was a mystery that was hidden in ages past, but is now in these last days being revealed to the world. God is now drawing a people from every nation, kindred, and tongue, and He's uniting them by the Spirit into this body called the body of Christ. We saw that the church is likened to a body, demonstrating unity and communion, union with God and communion with God and union and communion with one another. We saw the church is likened to a temple, a place where the glory of God and the presence of God dwelt. There's a uniqueness of the corporate nature of the church as it gathers. Even this morning, I've only been here, an hour, and I've had probably two of the deepest conversations I've had a week on spiritual things. There's a glory that comes, a blessing that comes as we unite, as we sing together, as we join in praying to the Lord, as we study His Word together. We saw that the church is also likened to a priesthood, offering up sacrifices to God. It is likened to a bride, sharing in and with her beloved companion, Jesus Christ. It is likened to a household in which God dwells. It is likened to the pillar and the support of the truth, those great pillars that held up these ancient temples, and the church is likened to being the pillar and the support of the truth. It is likened to a gifted community, working in harmony, each exercising their giftedness, each doing their part for the edification and the building up of each other. It is likened to a body with a head, working in harmony, Christ being the head, us working under his headship, working in harmony together, serving our Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign leader and as the source of life. We saw that the church is likened to a flock of sheep, which is cared and guarded by the good shepherd of the sheep. It's likened to a field in which God has purchased, if you like, and he's invested into this field. And like every farmer, he wants produce back. He wants something to come back from this field. God seeks production. Yes, he's the one who waters it. He's the one who secures it. He's the one who tills it. He's the one who plants the good seed in it. And it's the good seed of the Word of God and the Word of his grace. And he wants that grace to produce something. And if it doesn't, then my Bible tells me that we are in danger of being burned and being declared worthless. And then lastly, we saw last week that the church is likened to the elements of salt and light. Both of these elements are incredibly influential elements in this world. Light dispels darkness, and we are to expose the deeds of darkness. And the salt brings flavor and influence. And we are to be like salt, influencing the world around us. And this we are. All of these things we are. All of these descriptive metaphors, if you like, these all define aspects of this multifaceted, unique, glorious, grand being and unity called the church. You are this church. And so this morning, I want to continue to look at the church, but I want to change tack a little bit here. I want to ask you to consider the question, now that we know what the church is, now that we have some descriptive handles on what the church is, that it's you, that it's all of these aspects flowing out through this collective community of people, now we want to change tack and ask the question, what is the reason that the church exists? What is the reason that the church exists? This is a question that we could bring even closer to home here. We could bring this right to us at Hickman Church. We could ask, what is the reason that Hickman Community Church exists? Now, the natural tendency when I ask a question like that, or anyone asks this question, the natural tendency is to answer the question by focusing on, listen to this, the functions of the church. And so we think about what the church is to do. This is why it's been born, to do something. And I don't want to do that this morning. I want to do something a little different. I want to ask the question, what brought the church into existence in the first place? How did it come about? In other words, where did it originate from? Whose idea was it to have a church? This multifaceted spiritual body called the body of Christ, made up of a collection of gifted, anointed, blessed people. What and who is behind this glorious spiritual entity? I want us to go that route, not the function route. We'll go the function route maybe next week and the week after, but for now, I want to back up the track and look behind. What is the reason? How did it come about? This week I was talking with Aaron Sauer, and we were talking about the huge resurgence that is going on in church planting across America right now, and it seems that for many, what has become central to the existence of some of these churches is the idea that the church needs to be in the process of planting other churches. They see this as, if you like, their reason for existence. What motivates them is to plant another church and then another one and another one and another one. And while church planning is definitely something we should be focused on and praying for and seeking the Lord for, my thought as I wrestle with this as we talk together is that that's a function. It's a function of the church, one of many functions of the church. And so we must ask the question, not so much what is the function, but we could ask the question, why do we go and plant other churches? That's where I'm trying to get you to this morning. Why? Why are we as a church called to do these things? What's behind this? We must ask this question, because if we don't ask this question, we will become like the spinning top that wobbles and wobbles until it's off balance and it falls over. And there are many churches, as I said last week, there are many churches in this great country alone that this year will close the doors and never exist again, because they have wobbled away from the very source of their existence and the reason for their existence, and they have fallen over. And the danger that we face, I believe, in the church today, as in probably every age, is to lose sight of what is central to who we are and why we exist. Many years ago, I was involved in a church plant, and it was imperceptible, really, to me. I was the planner. I desired to honor and glorify God. I saw a need to reestablish foundations, biblical foundations, and to call people to come and follow Jesus Christ as true disciples. And I wasn't really so interested in the people that I didn't want to fill pews. I wasn't interested in filling pews as much as I was interested in God calling people to come and follow Jesus Christ with a whole heart, with an entire heart for Him. And I desired that God would build His church and shape it and mold it. But imperceptibly to me, at least, in the process of doing that, this church that we had planted became family-centered, child-centered. And before long, we were starting to think about what we were doing in light of all these families and in the light of homeschooling and in the light of raising children, and we were focusing in on that, and it became central to the church. And in hindsight, which is always 20/20, I believe that was wrong. Now, I don't believe that homeschooling's wrong, and I don't believe putting a focus on families wrong, and I don't believe training parents to educate their children and bring them up in the fear and the instruction of the Lord is wrong. I believe it's wrong when any one of the functions of the church, whether it's prayer, whether it's missions, whether it's evangelism, whether it's training, parental training, whether it's worship, whatever that aspect is, when that becomes central, the church is off balance. And it's heading for a big wobble and another wobble. And if it's not corrected, it will collapse. So this message then, all I want to do is unpack for you three reasons why the Bible says that the church exists. And then I want to consider just a couple of implications to that as we wrap up this morning. Firstly, the first reason the church exists. Three reasons for the existence of the church. The first reason is found in Ephesians chapter 1. If you take your Bibles and turn there, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you. I'm going to read from verse 4 through to verse 14. Just to set the scene of the church. Let's go back to verse 3. How can we start at verse 4? That's impossible. It's halfway through a sentence, which isn't really there because this is all one sentence. Verse 3 begins, Paul writes to this church in Ephesus and he says, Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, on the heavens, and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. In verse 4, we read these words, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Who's the he? Just as he. Well, it's found in verse 3. It's God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first reason that the church exists is simply this, that God, the Father, planned it to exist. That's the first reason. That's basic. That's real basic. But so often we don't stop and think about this. God the Father planned the existence of the church. When? According to verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Before the foundation of the world. Literally, it means before time began. Before God laid the foundations of this created order. God had already planned and already purposed to bring about the church, a people for his own possession, made up of every tribe and every nation, every kindred, every tongue. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, Paul writes this. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, and look at this, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Again, this expression, long ages ago, speaks of before time, speaks of eternity. What is before time? It's eternity. So in eternity, in the realm of eternity, without time, God, the eternal God, the Father, plans and purposes to bring about the church, to build this building, this spiritual house. Now consider with me the ramifications of this truth. The church's existence then, if this is true, and this is what we have just read in the scriptures, if this is true, then the church's existence is tied up in the eternal counsel of the triune Godhead. All of the history of this world then finds its true and its only meaning in God's eternal purposes and plans. So when you look at the history of this world, when you look at all of the nations that have existed and all of the people groups that have come and have gone, understand this, that all of that is happening for the express purpose that in eternity past, God designed that in the church, the fullness of his glory would be displayed through Jesus Christ dwelling in us. The church then was secured in eternity past, but in time it was secured through Christ giving his life as a ransom for many. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We only know of God's plan and we only know of his eternal purposes because the Son came and revealed them in their fullness. And he brought this about. Time then is merely an expression of the divine will being put on display. So, when I think about Hickman Community Church, when I think about why we exist, it is clear from the fact that God planned and purposed the existence of this local church before time began, that we exist for the purpose of displaying His divine will. That's fundamental. If you don't understand that, then guess what? You're going to come to church with your will, with your plan, with your purpose. And there are plenty of people standing behind pulpits this morning around the globe as the sun moves its way around on this Sunday in 2010 who will be proclaiming and declaring not God's plan, not God's will, but man's will and man's purpose. And they will be telling you God has a wonderful plan for your life. They will be telling you it's your best life now. Really? Where's God in that? Is it about your life and your plan? There'll be preachers who stand this very day and will declare from their pulpits that God wants you to be rich, He wants you to be healthy, He wants you to have everything you desire in this life, that God is some big Santa Claus in the sky who just wants to bless you in this world with everything your flesh desires. And they'll do it in the name of Christ. Not only are there many men who stand in pulpits on this day, declaring in the name of Christ such erroneous teachings, but there are myriads of people who come into the church and sit in the pew who are there for one reason. And that's their own edification, their own self-focus. The will of God? What do you mean the will of God? What do you mean God's purpose? So this may be fundamental. This may be easy to grasp. Eternity past, God plans it in the council of the triune Godhead. He comes up with this amazing spiritual entity called the church, and he says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to build it. And so he creates a cosmos and a universe, and he puts this little globe in it called Earth. And he creates a man and a woman, knowing all that would ensue, but knowing this, that out of the millions and billions of people that have lived on this planet and died, he would raise up a body, a living body, who would love him in covenant love and who would be the place of his dwelling for all eternity and the revelation of his praise. Because if you didn't notice it in chapter 1 here, three times it says that we exist to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, Ephesians 1, 6, to the praise of his glory. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, who was given to us, speaking of the Holy Spirit, as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And so central on this earth to these purposes is the birth, preparation, preservation, and presentation of the church as a spotless, holy, blameless bride for the Son to the praise of His glory. Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us, speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He has gifted to us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. Now think about it. Just hang in there with me. I want to just blow this. I wasn't going to. I'm going to do this here because this is just so powerful. I can't skip over this. Look at this. It's a holy calling. That means it's a calling that's other than any other calling on the planet. To be in the church is to be of a holy, a separate, a transcendent calling. We think of holy, we often just think of perfect and pure and good, and that's right. God is all of that. But something that's holy is something that's set apart or above. And Christ is holy. God is holy in the sense that he transcends us. Yes, we are made in his image. We're made in his image, but we are not God. We're not polytheists here. We are theists. We are created beings who worship and serve the Creator, who is blessed forever. But look at what it says here. Not according to our works. We are called with a holy calling, not based on what we do or don't do. But here it is, according to his own will, his own purpose and grace. And how do we receive and know about his purpose and grace? Well, it was gifted to us in Christ Jesus. When was it gifted? Before time began. Amazing. So then, in these verses we see the sovereign Lord of history who controls every event, not only on earth but in every realm, purposed to bring to maturity and eventual enthronement with his Son, not the angels, not the archangels, not any other created thing, but the church. The church, you and I. We are his chosen bride. And all of this is possible because the Son had agreed to secure us by paying the price and blessing us by giving his life as a substitute and dying in our place for the sin that we have committed. This morning we were talking about in our Bible class the total depravity, and we focused on that word total, the total depravity of man. What does that mean? What does that doctrine mean? To be totally depraved. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that we have manifested the full extent of evil in our lives. It doesn't mean that. I can assure you that what is in my heart and mind is not what is on the outside of my life. If it was, it would be an ugly, ugly scene. And that's true for men. But when we talk about total depravity, we mean that it is absolutely universal and in the sense that we are unable to discern between what is right and wrong, that we are unable to seek God and love God and serve God and follow God. And so what we do in this world is we come up with other gods. We reshape and we reform and we recalibrize, if you like, who God is. And then we go after that. And we pride ourselves that we can do certain things and we can have these good works and these good deeds and somehow that this is going to bring us into this place of ultimate blessing. Not according to 1 Timothy 1:9, it's not. The only way you enter into this grace, into this blessing, into eternal life, into forgiveness of sins is to recognize the enormity and the grandeur and the majesty and the dominion and the ultimate nature and being of God and who he is, and your desperate need of a Savior. And when you understand that and recognize that, then you can turn to the cross and there see Jesus Christ holding out his arms and dying for you and for me. Listen to this. The Apostle Peter writes of this very subject, and he says, "Knowing that you, speaking of believers, were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's an insight. So the Father's will, the Father planned the existence of the church. When did he do this? He did it in eternity past. How did he do this? How did he do this? Well, by his own will. By his own will. Look at verse 5 of Ephesians. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of your will. Of his will. It's his will. And verse 11 of Ephesians 1 says, "Also he has obtained an inheritance having been... We have obtained an inheritance having been predestined," that is, there is a predetermined destiny according to his purpose, his plan, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's that triune counsel. And so then the church exists not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And when God wills something to happen, you can be absolutely guaranteed that it will happen, because God is the sole cause and reason of the existence of this church. And if God says, I'm going to bring this into existence so that my glory might be put on display for all eternity, then that's what he means. And he'll bring it to pass. Just as he spoke the heavens, the natural elements into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing he made something, so too God out of nothing, that's me, nothing, rebellious, hard-hearted, godless, not seeking God, not pursuing God, created something out of nothing that will bring him glory. It's incredible. It's incredible, but it's the glory that is his, and it's for his glory. Why did he create this world? For his, this church, for his glory, to the praise of his glory. So not only have we answered the question, when did he do it? In eternity past. How did he do it? By his own will. But why did he do it? For his own glory. Father planned then a glorious building that would bring him glory. This means that we are like polished stones, if you like, that radiate in this building a God-given glory. We are not just some cosmic junk that evolved because of some great bang in the past with no rhyme or no reason. I wish I could go to every high schooler and every college student in America and the world and tell them that truth. We wonder why in our generation so many young people are taking their lives and suicide. I tell you why, because they don't understand why this world exists. If they only understood these truths, if they only understood that in eternity past, God planned this world for the purpose of redeeming a people for himself, and he did it through his Son, and he did it by his own will, and he did it through his Son for his own glory. If they only understood that, what a difference their lives would take on. And it should be for you and me as believers, we should have a totally different focus in life than the unbeliever. And you need to evaluate yourself in that. You need to think about your life and ask this question, what is different about my life than the neighbor's who doesn't know Christ? Is there any difference? Or am I pursuing the same things he's pursuing? Because we shouldn't be, right? Why should we be pursuing the things of this world if we're believers? If you love this world, the love of the Father is not in you. So clear, so simple. I know that's going to empty a few more seats here, but that's okay. It's the love of God that constrains us. It's the love of God that drives us. We're talking about this week with someone else, and I said, you know, the only difference between the unbeliever and the believer when it comes to coming together collectively is the unbeliever comes with a selfish agenda, but the believer comes with a servant's agenda, with an other's focus. And the church is to be other's focus because we exist for the glory of God to start with. You can't have another's focus if you don't realize that you exist because of another. When you understand that, it changes the dynamics of the way you live. So I have as a Christian, and you have as a Christian, a divine reason to live and a divine reason to eat and a divine reason to drink and a divine reason to clothe yourself and a divine reason to go to work and a divine reason to stay at home and a divine reason to come to church and a divine reason not to come to church. You always have a divine reason because you have been purchased and bought by the precious blood of Christ, and you are the possession of God, an eternal God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who existed for eternity past, exists in the present, is right here amongst us, and exists for eternity future. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's going to produce another's focus. That's another's focus in every aspect of your life. And so we find our purpose in life by seeing by seeing how it is and who it is that has brought us into existence. This is true personally and even more so when it comes to being a part of a community called the church. In other words, I'm not a member at Hickman Community Church for what I can get out of it. I am here for God. I am here for you. I am here for His glory. I trust you are too. And so Peter writes, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, the glory of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I wish I could express what's in my heart when I think of this. I really think I have such a minuscule, small concept of this. And I just beg of God to give us a greater view of His glory, a greater understanding of what He's called us to. So the church then are the called and the chosen, the elect of God, and we exist for His glory and not for men. Now the second reason, first reason why the church exists, because God planned it in eternity past. God planned it. Second reason, God the Father planned it. Second reason is because God the Son said He would build it. Again, very fundamental, very basic. Matthew 16:18. Come across to Matthew 16:18. I'm just going to break this verse down here this morning. Matthew 16:18. Context of this verse is that Jesus is describing and defining and seeking to find out who people say He is. And so Jesus asks His disciples, who do people say that I am, or who do people say that the Son of Man is? They understood that to be one and the same. Jesus' self-title was that He was the Son of Man. And so He said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and some still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So they saw Him in having a prophetic ministry. And He said to them, well, who do you say, to the 12, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who's the spokesman for the 12, maybe they deliberated on this a little bit and talked about it. I guess they'd talked many times about it. He responds and he says, well, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one that was promised through the prophets. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus responds and says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then He warned the disciples they should tell no one that He was the Christ. This is a rich, rich passage. But in the midst of this passage, Jesus says, I will build my church. And it's interesting that He is building it through the testimony of the truth of Peter concerning Himself. And so He talks about keys to the kingdom. Some people say, well, like the Catholic Church says, well, we have the keys. Peter was the apostle, and he handed it down to the next apostle. The next apostle became a pope, and then it's been popes ever since. So really, we are the ones that have the authority and the control over the earth in terms of what, you know, authority in terms of the things of God on this earth. And so you have the pope today is supposedly God's spokesman on earth. When he speaks ex cathedra, which means that His word is equivalent and equal to what we have here on the pages of Holy Scripture. And so you have all these councils in the history of the church, and canons and councils that are laid out as to what the church is supposedly believes and what it's about, etc., etc. But that's not what this passage is teaching. Remember, Peter is the spokesman for the 12. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church. And the way I'm going to do it, Peter, is through people who, like you, have had a revelation from God that the revelation you have is not by flesh and blood, but is from my Father, who, remember, back in the council eternity past, planned and purposed this building. And he's going to move through people like you, and you are going to preach and proclaim me, because I'm the foundation. I am both the cornerstone and the foundation of the church and the head of the church. And I'm going to build my church through this proclamation of who I am. Now notice this. It's not Peter, you're going to build it. It's not Andy, you're going to build it. It's not Joe, you're going to build it. Jesus says, I will build it. I had to learn that lesson. I think I'm still learning it. There are times when I just think, oh, man, I'll just do this and this and this and pow! It's going to be great! And there's no pow. Why? Because he said, I will build it. And we need to go to him. We need to get on our face before Jesus, our Lord, our head, our foundation. And we need to say, Jesus, we love you. And because you first loved us, we are your possession because you purchased us with your precious blood. Your mission is our mission. Your purpose is our purpose. We want to be used by you. We want to see your authority put on display in our midst. We want you, Father, through your Son, to build your church. And we pray this not to manipulate you, but rather we come with a broken and contrite heart, with a desire to be in the center of your will, plan, and purpose. And we beg of you, Lord Jesus, unless you build this house, we labor in vain. Now, there are four things we learn from this verse 18, under that Jesus said he would build the church. The first is that it's a sure promise. I will. I will. And the one who says, I will, is Jesus Christ, and he's the one who God has highly exalted and bestowed on him, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Philippians 2, 9 and 11. So we need never fear that the building will not be built. We're talking here of the one to whom God has submitted every created thing to his feet. And yes, he's offered it back to the Father. But nonetheless, the Son is the one who has the ultimate authority over this created order. I will build it. I will build it by my authority, by my power, by my dominion. He knew, Jesus knew, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew he would be exalted to the right hand of his Father again. Yes, he had to go through that suffering and that pain for us, but he knew he would be there. So it's a sure promise. I will. Second thing we learn from this verse is it's a work in progress. I'll build. I will build. That's a ongoing, it's a present perfect tense. I will build. I am building. I will continue to build. Nothing's going to stop this. It's a progress. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. What he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 3:11 is, listen, you can't have people going out and laying a whole lot of different foundations. There's only one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. And the apostles were given the job and were commissioned to lay that foundation. Once it was laid, the building could then, the walls and all the structure could start to be put upon it. And so we don't go looking for a new apostle today. We don't go looking for a new message. We don't go looking for another Jesus. We have him displayed to us in full revelation in the written word by the Spirit of God. We know who Jesus Christ is. We know he is the Son of God, eternal Son, become man, displaying the fullness of grace and truth in this world. He is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells, Colossians 1:15. We know that. We don't need to go looking for another Jesus. We know his gift of his life, the shedding of his blood, is sufficient completely to atone for our sin, past, present, and future. So we don't need to go looking for another sufficiency. It's all bound up in Jesus. He is the way, the only way. He is the truth, and he is the life. He's the way to God, he's the truth about God, and he's the life of God. Simple. So we have a sure promise. We have a work in progress. The apostles have laid the foundation, and then we are to build on that, and we are to be careful. We are warned in 1 Corinthians 3 to be careful how we build. Do we build with gold, silver, and precious stones? Or do we build with wood, hay, and stubble? And I think there's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble going on. People who are running around building stuff up in the name of Christ that really has absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus is building. Nothing. And every man's work is going to be tested in a day to come. And we're going to stand at the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for our sin, but to have our works, the works of grace, tested on that day to see whether they will survive that testing. If they survive, then they are gold, silver, and precious stone. They'll come out of that judgment, that testing time. And our work will be qualified as being a work that truly brings glory to God. If it's burned up, then it's wood, hay, and it's just stubble. It's nothing. It's consumable because it wasn't from Christ. It wasn't what he was building. And we will be found in want. So, firstly, we learn from this verse that Jesus will build this church as a sure promise. It's a work in progress. Thirdly, it's his own building. He said, I will build what? My church. He personally owns it. We've touched on that already. We are, by Christ, through the Spirit, brought into a covenant relationship with God. A covenant that not only did he write the details of the covenant, but he ratified the covenant with his own blood. So it's my church, Jesus said. My church. I will build my church. Personal ownership. Covenant relationship. We belong to him. Fourthly, we learn from this verse that the church is a structure of divine authority. I will build my church. It is a divine authority because in verse 19 it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. God the Father designed this thing called the church in eternity past. He brought it into existence. The Son says, I'm going to build it. I'm the one that's coming. I'm going to die. I'm going to give my life. My blood is going to be sufficient to cover the sin of man and satisfy the wrath of a holy God. And I'm going to call and choose those whom the Father has given to me as his church. And I'm going to build this thing. I'm going to put it together through the proclamation and the preaching of what I have accomplished here on this earth. And he's the head of that church. And through the church, he brings about his divine authority to this earth. Can you imagine a world right now without a church? Can you imagine a world without Jesus Christ being proclaimed as the sovereign ruler, as the final judge of all mankind? Seriously, can you imagine a world where there is no way of salvation, where there is no sufficiency of being saved, no place of eternal and secure hope? Can you imagine that? Don't ever underestimate the church. These realities alone tell us that the church is not to be underestimated. It's not an irrelevant building. Even though the culture we live in says it is, even though we're told it's archaic, even though we're told it doesn't fit in this culture anymore, we don't want anything to do with God, we don't want anything to do with his word, we don't want anything to do with Christians. I want to tell you that the church is a divine institution that is brought about in eternity past by God the Father. It is being built by the Son today as we allow Him to be our Lord and our Master, and we submit to Him and do what He's called us to do. We obey His commandments. We preach the gospel. We pray for the lost. We love one another. We glorify God. We worship God. We declare His word. The church is being built. You better believe that. John MacArthur said, in spite of her lamentable weaknesses, appalling failures, and indefensible shortcomings, the church is the mightiest force for civilization as she models and reveals godlikeness in a godless, satanic world. The only force that is contesting Satan's rule in human affairs in this day and age is the church of the living God. The church supersedes all other structures ever built on the earth, and all other structures will finally succumb to the authority of Satan, which is death and decay. But the church will remain, for Jesus says, and the gates of hell, or the gates of death, the authority of death, will not prevail against it. And so we will remain for all eternity, ruling and reigning with the Builder. It's going to be a great time. It's nothing like hanging out with the architect. Really isn't. They know every intricacy of this building. There are going to be stories that Jesus will tell us that are just going to rock our socks for all eternity. And I'm looking forward to that. So why does the church exist? Because the Father planned it, and because the Son said He would build it. Let me give you a third reason. Third reason the church exists is because the Holy Spirit of God empowers it. Come to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Back up in verse 6 to get the context. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, this is the disciples had gathered together. Jesus had told them to go to Galilee and wait for Him there, and He came to them, and they gathered together, and they were asking Him, saying, Lord, isn't it this time that You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons or the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus had promised back in John's Gospel to His disciples prior to His death, burial, and resurrection, He had promised to His disciples that He had to go away, but He would send the Comforter. He would send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the One who would come alongside them, the One who would dwell in them, and wouldn't just be with them, but He would be in them. This was a whole new concept. A little bit is spoken of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament back in the book of Isaiah, but this concept of the Spirit being in them and being the source of their strength, being the One who would empower them to be witnesses, was a whole new concept to them. This outpouring of the Spirit is what we see happening in Acts chapter 2. Men have gathered together in Jerusalem, and the disciples are there, and they're waiting, and they're praying, and they're seeking God, and then bam, the Spirit is poured out. There's horrendous things happening. There's a great noise of rushing wind. The ground is shaking. There is a man who is standing up, these 12 men, these 12 or 11 apostles at this stage, plus Matthias maybe, I'm not sure, but he was counted with the 12 at that point, so I guess he was there. And they were standing, and they were declaring the Word of God, and they were declaring it in languages they'd never learned. And then out of the heavens was these tongues, cloven tongues of fire, burning, descending from above down upon the heads of these men, and identifying these men as those whom God had put His Spirit in, that they would be the ones who would begin this great movement of the Spirit. And the book of Acts is all really, it's a testimony of the Holy Spirit's work. It's not really a testimony of the apostles, it's a testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is a third member of the Trinity, and He has been given to every believer to enable us to do what would otherwise be absolutely impossible. It would be an impossible work. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would not have faith to believe. We would not have the ability to know and understand spiritual things. We would be dead in our trespasses and sins, dead spiritually. But God, through the Spirit, has regenerated us, brought us together into the supernatural spiritual community of people. And we live, because of that, above the level of that which is natural. You know, one of the ways that that happens in my life is when I meet a man of God, a man who truly loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what I see. I don't see the outward man. I see his heart. And when it's most obvious to me is when someone who is deformed, you know, majorly deformed, not pretty to look at, not pleasant to look at, and yet you love to be with them. What is that? That's the spiritual aspect and the beauty of God, the Spirit of God dwelling them, working through them, that you see the glories of God, you see their love, you see their passion, you see their servant, their service, you see their worship, you hear their prayers, your heart longs with their heart. You're not looking at the tattoos on their body or the birthmarks or the half hands or arms, or you're not looking at any of that. This is a brother in Christ. This is one who's empowered by the Spirit of God. And you want to be with that person. I don't understand it. I don't understand it when people don't want to be around other Christians. You know, as a Christian, you don't look with natural eyes at people. You don't look at their status. You don't say, oh, you know, to the person who comes in with hardly any good clothes and, you know, sandals on their feet that are dirty and they're scruffy here. Don't say, oh, I'm sorry, you need to sit down the back. You know, we don't want you sitting up the front. You don't do that. Spirit of God, the same Spirit that dwells in you dwells in them, and the same glories that you are meant to love and desire and want to be a part of are in them as they are in you. See the difference? So, well, how does the Holy Spirit empower the church? Well, let me give you some things here that wrap this up here. The power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we come to know the truth. John 16:13, but when He, the Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all truth. That's what Jesus told His disciples. 1 Corinthians 2:10, for to us God has revealed these deep spiritual truths through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things and even the depths of God. The reason we can know God is because the Spirit makes Him known to us. If that's not a reality to you, you're probably not saved. If all you do is have facts about God, just facts, you're probably not saved. You know, I could tell you a lot of facts about the Queen in England, all right? I grew up with all kinds of reports about the Queen. I even shook her hand once. I was about 6 years of age, and she walked down the row of all of us little kids, and we all had our hands out clamoring for the Queen, you know? She reaches out. God bless you. It's great. Whew. I can tell you everything. I tell you a lot about her palace and the guards and, you know, how they fall asleep out there. No, I can tell you all sorts of things, right? About the Queen and her life. But you know what? I don't know her, and she doesn't know me. But the Spirit of God, when He comes into our lives, He opens our eyes, our spiritual eyes, and He brings us into a relationship with God where we know Him. We know Him, we fear Him, and yet we love Him. So by the power of the Spirit, we have come to know the truth. Secondly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are witnesses of that truth. We just read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And if you read that chapter, they weren't just speaking in some gobbledygooky kind of rambling mumbo-jumbo that goes on in the churches today and is named and claimed to be the Spirit of God. No, they were speaking specific languages that they had never learned in the dialectos of those languages. So they were speaking glossa, which is language, and the dialectos, which is the dialect of that specific language group. And the people were amazed. This guy's speaking Kiwi. It'd be like one of you Americans here getting up and speaking Kiwi. And I'd just go, unbelievable, right? My eyes would pop out of my head. This is what was happening on that day. And they weren't just speaking anything. They weren't just speaking nonsense. They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And these people finally, under Peter's ministry, fell on their faces. They were cut to the quick, and they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do? We have crucified this Jesus, and he is our Lord and our Messiah. We didn't know." And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." The book of Acts is full of mighty, mighty testimony of men witnessing to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. 1 Corinthians 2:3-5, "I was with you," Paul says to the Corinthian church. "I came to you as in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So by the power of the Spirit, we've come to know the truth. By the power of the Spirit, we become witnesses of the truth. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're also overcomers. We're overcomers. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And if you know where that's from, it's in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. If you go down to verse 7, it says, speaking of the difference between the flesh and the spirit, says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." As an unbeliever, you cannot subject yourself to the law of God, to the principle of God. You can't do that. You're hostile to God. But when the Spirit of God is in you, then you can. Then you can. And in fact, you cry out, "Abba, Father." By the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not only do we have come to know the truth, are witnesses of the truth, overcomers through the truth, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are united together. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are all one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body." You want to know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is? It's right here, 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks." Baptism of the Spirit has nothing to do with a second blessing. Pentecostals teach that you get saved and then you have this baptism of the Spirit. It's a second blessing kind of concept. Well, now in our generation, there are churches out there saying you can have second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh blessings and beyond. You know, all these so-called outpourings of the Spirit. No, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God has regenerated you, given you the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. He then takes your life and he infuses it, baptizes it, immerses it into the congregation of the saints, the church. You don't even know it happened. But you know it happened because the next week, as a saved person, you walk through the doors of the church and your eyes are opened and you hear things that the preacher's been preaching for the last 20 years, but you hear them for the first time as though they are real and they affect you and they change you and you see people differently. It's just amazing. And the love of God is burning in your heart and the desire and hunger for righteousness and truth, and you want that and you're after that. And well, what changed? I'll tell you what changed. The Spirit of God baptized you, regenerated you, then baptized you, put you in this body. And then here's the other deal. The body itself recognizes that in you. And so we embrace one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We love each other. We serve each other. All of this by the power of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, we have the assurance of hope. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." By the power of the Holy Spirit, we produce fruit. Galatians 5:22-25, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law." By the power of the Holy Spirit, we become like God. We become holy unto God. It's a better way of putting it. 1 Peter 1:2, "We are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit." 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "We are should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification." That word sanctification is hagios, and it just means holy. Through holiness by the Spirit in faith and in the truth. Everywhere you go in the New Testament, this word sanctified is used. That's where we get the word saint from, by the way. It's got nothing to do with the Catholic Church. A saint is anyone who has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've been regenerated by the Spirit, you've been baptized into the body of Christ, into this universal spiritual body, wherein now we have communion and fellowship and union together. And then thirdly, you've been set apart for the purpose of God. You've been made a saint. So it's okay. Hey? Saint Josh, nice to see you this morning. Saint Jerry, good to have you here this morning. That's what this means. I see Jerry as set apart by God. All right? Joel, Saint Joel. Gary's getting jealous. Saint Gary. Can't have jealousy, eh? That wouldn't be good. We're all saints. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart. What a glorious truth that is. Doesn't that, burns in my heart. I can come all the way from little old New Zealand. I can stand as a reporter this week said, well, what the hang are you doing here in Hickman? I tell you, I had to stop. I was going to go into this big, long spiel with him, and I thought, the guy's an unbeliever. He won't get it. I'll just be wasting my breath. And so I just said, well, I guess God brought me here. What are you doing here? He couldn't answer that, could he? He just chuckled. He didn't know what to do with that. God brought me here. That's why I'm here. I'm standing right here in front of this stupid camera. What are you doing here? Did God bring you here? See? How about you this morning? Are you a saint? Sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Set apart so you're here because the Spirit of God drew you here this morning? That's the issue. I love that. Boy, the clock. So then, let me sum this up. Implication of all of this. Father designed us, planned us, and eternity past. The Son came into the world. He said, hey, I'm going to give my life, make this possible. I'm going to build my church through the proclamation of the gospel about me. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm assigning these men to that task who will then have other men and other men and other men all the way down to us to today. Thirdly, we are empowered by the Spirit to do all of that. So when you sum all this up, the church is absolutely all about God's power. It's all about God's plan. It's all about God's salvation. It's all about God's purpose. And that's what we exist for. We exist because God made us, brought us into existence for His glory. So the church then is the centerpiece of God's mighty plan of salvation. It is the most significant thing that's happening on planet Earth right now. The church is the revelation of the glory of God. The church is making an eternal impact on the this finite world in which we live. The church is the focal point of God's activity in this present age. And you are the church. Hallelujah. And I'm excited. I'm looking forward to seeing this week what God's going to do through your lives. Because God's focus is on you. There could be no church unless the Father planned it. There could be no church without Christ because He's the builder and foundation and capstone or head of the church. There could be no church without His death. There could be no church if He didn't rise from the dead to provide us with the resurrection life. There could be no church if He didn't ascend on high and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, place of authority, wherein He sent the Spirit of God to come and dwell within us, where He's interceding for us even right now as our advocate. There could be no church on earth unless the Spirit came and empowered us and baptized us and brought us into this communion called the temple of the living God. There could be no church. And yet she exists. To God be the glory. Amen? To God be the glory. Father, we thank You for the church. What a tremendous testimony it is of Your great plan and purpose. And Father, we come as members of the church who are weak and frail. And Father, we feel like we don't belong sometimes in this glorious building. We Our minds, Father, are so dull sometimes we don't even see it as glorious. God, sometimes we think we're just on our own, doing our own thing. Oh, Lord, take those things, take those thoughts away, Lord. Take away the veil between what is in the natural and what we battle with, and help us to see your glory. Help us to see your purpose and plan, and Lord, just to lean back on you, to lean, as it were, on your breast, and Father, to know that you have a purpose and a plan for us, that as our Heavenly Father, you embrace us in your arms as any father does a son or a daughter, and you love us with an everlasting love. And your purpose and plan for us is glorious, Lord. It's that we might be exalted with Christ, seated with him as his bride, as this glorious being that will radiate the glories of you, Father, out into a watching creation. God, may we understand this. May we be it. May you live truly in us this week, we pray, for your glory, for your honor, in Jesus' name. Amen.